Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you. I hope you had a nice day. The weather was certainly kind to us. Now, for this evening, would you like to turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we will commence reading at verse number 1. Ephesians 1 and 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to this public reading of his own word this evening. Now, you will remember that the title of the talks that we've been sharing together so far has been Ephesus and the Ephesians. And so far, in our opening three talks, we have dealt with Ephesus. We had two sessions on the early days at Ephesus, and then this morning we looked at the address of the Apostle Paul to the elders at Ephesus as he left them to go back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, some years later, he writes to the Ephesians. Now, the city of Ephesus and the church in Ephesus were associated with a number of different writings. Of course, Ephesus itself was a great city for literature, probably second only to Alexandria. And in the library at Ephesus, we are told there were something like 15,000 scrolls. I mean, that is a huge number of scrolls. And that library had been built over a period of about 30 years or more, and inside it, each scroll had its own niche in the wall, if you like, where the scroll could be kept safe and sound. So Ephesus was a center of learning, a center of literature, a place where books were kept and books were written and books were read, And in all those ways, Ephesus was a place for literature. And it's interesting, of course, that in the New Testament, Ephesus is also a place for literature. For example, we have before us this evening the Epistle to the Ephesians, and obviously that's associated with Ephesus, but more of that later. 1 and 2 Timothy, when they were written, were also delivered to Ephesus, where Timothy was at that time. Again, when the Apostle John was writing, he wrote his 3 letters from Ephesus, 1, 2, and 3 John. It's also likely that in Ephesus, he wrote the book of the Revelation after his experience on the Isle of Patmos. I know that some believe that the book was probably written, may have been written in the cave at Patmos, but I suspect it may have been written after he was released from the Isle of Patmos and came back again to live in Ephesus. And the Gospel of John, possibly the last book of the New Testament to be written, was also written from Ephesus. And so Ephesus, therefore, even in the New Testament, is a great center for Bible literature. And there may well be others associated with it as well as those that I have mentioned. So what we want to do this evening is to forget about 1 and 2 Timothy, the epistles of John, the Gospel of John, and the book of the Revelation, and for the next few addresses to confine ourselves to the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Now, I must say one thing about it first of all, that as we read right at the very beginning, you will see in verse number 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This verse indicates to us the author as being the Apostle Paul himself, none other. The date of his writing this was probably A.D. 60 to 61, and it is likely that this is the last of all his New Testament epistles, and it would have been written immediately after he had finished writing the epistle to the Colossians, which is why the two are so close to each other in many of the truths that they bring out. Where was he when he wrote it? He was very likely in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter. What's the theme of the letter? The theme of the letter is Christ supreme and Lord of all. And the theme of the letter is also the idea of the united church of Jew and Gentile. These are the big things that he brings out in this epistle to the Ephesians. But who were the recipients of the letter? Well, you say, it was the saints at Ephesus. But as I understand it, in most of the early documents that we have of this letter, when you come to read it, it reads like this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. There is no Ephesus in there. Now, of course, you might wonder why that was. Well, it was very likely that the messenger who would take this letter would take it to a number of different churches. And so when he arrived at Ephesus, he would say, or fill in the blank, if you like, and say, this is for Ephesus. If he would then take it to Colossae, he might fill in Colossians, or something else of that nature. So this letter is thought by many, in fact thought by most, to be a sort of round-robin letter. It was for everybody. And the document, if you like, that was preserved was the copy that went to the church at Ephesus. You see, in most of Paul's letters, when he's writing to particular churches, he says things like, now, remember me to brother so-and-so, and tell sister so-and-so that I'm thinking about her, and remember also the following brethren, and he names them and so on, but there's none of that in the epistle to the Ephesians at all. There are no personal remarks of any kind about the church at Ephesus, or indeed any other church. So it is likely, as I say, that this letter was a round robin that went round a number of churches, but we're going to take it tonight, as the authorized version of our Bible says, as being the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Now, like many of the apostles' letters, the letter is divided easily and readily into two. chapters 1 to 3 deal with doctrine, and chapters 4 to 6 deal with practice. Now, we don't have time in these sessions to go very deeply into this, but what we shall do is to very quickly, in the following sessions, skate through each chapter and see if there are certain things that we can bring out for our own encouragement and enjoyment. But, for example, very many commentators and preachers over the years have split down this division of the Ephesians into two in following ways. Some have said this. Chapters 1 to 3 are our wealth in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 are our walk on earth. Or, chapters 1 to 3 are about blessings. Chapters 4 to 6 are about behavior. Chapters 1 to 3 are about calling. Chapters 4 to 6 are about conduct. Chapters 1 to 3 are about position. Chapters 4 to 6 are about practice or condition. Chapters 1 to 3 are doctrine. Chapters 4 to 6 are exhortation. Chapters 1 to 3 are riches. Chapters 4 to 6 are responsibilities. And one that I like most of all is chapters 1 to 3 are what God has done, and chapters 4 to 6 are what we must do. So you can pay your money and take your pick as to those particular things, or if you don't like any of them, make up your own. But it's all the first part, chapters 1 to 3, the second part, chapters 4 to 6. And it is our desire tonight to look very briefly at chapter 1, part of the blessings, the wealth, the calling, the position, the doctrine, the riches, and everything else that's there that we have described. So let's do that, and let's start, the best place to start, at the beginning. And you will see there that the apostle writes in verse 1, Paul, and then he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, the apostle was very conscious of the fact that he, although coming on the scene much later than the other apostles, had received his call directly and independently from the risen Christ. He tells us in other places he was not an apostle that was made by men. You see, in a certain respect, I suppose the 12th apostle, Acts chapter 1, may have been made by men. He was elected by men. And I have a sort of suspicion that Paul was really the 12th apostle. But enough of that. But Paul was proud of the fact that he was an apostle. He had been called by God on the Damascus Road by direct revelation, and he had seen the risen Christ. And these were all things, of course, that were necessary for apostleship. By the will of God, he said. And Paul had this confidence in all his ministry that where he was and what he was doing, he was in the mainstream of the will of God in his work and in his service. He now addresses himself to the saints. Now, of course, that is our calling, and that is our position as it was theirs. What is a saint? Well, a saint is a person who is holy and who is set apart for God. And I suppose if I met some people out on the road there and they said to me, what sort of folks live in there at Park of the Palms? I would say they're all saints. And they'd say, really? Yeah, pull the other leg. I've met some of them and they're not so saintly as you might make out. But you see, positionally, we are saints. We are holy ones. We are set apart. We belong to the new fellowship in Christ Jesus. And we are saints. And no matter how down you're feeling tonight, or how depressed, or how sinful, or how awful, I want to tell you that you are a jolly good saint. And because of that, says Paul, and he equates with it to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now that's a more practical side of it, isn't it? That we can understand that a bit better. That we should be saints is an untold blessing. And it is our responsibility to be those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So, that's who the letter's from, and that's who the letter's to. And it's just nice to think that this letter doesn't actually bear the idea of to those in Ephesus, but it's left open, and therefore it's inclusive of all of us as well as those believers at Ephesus themselves. Verse 2, he says unto them, grace be unto you and peace. Well, we know that peace was the Jewish greeting, shalom, as they met each other. That's what Jews said. When Gentiles met each other, they were inclined to say to each other, rejoice. And Paul takes that word rejoice just a little bit further, refines it, if you like, uses a richer word, and he calls it grace. If you like, the unmerited favor of God. And so here now are his blessings, grace and peace. Of course, you and I have experienced that. We have experienced the grace of God in our salvation, full, wondrous grace. And we have experienced peace with God in our salvation. And as we go through life, we enjoy, too, peace of God in our hearts and in our lives. And so we welcome this salutation. And I would say to you tonight, as the Apostle Paul said to the believers in this letter, to you saints who are sat in front of me this evening, I would say to you, grace and peace be unto you. And he says, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's wonderful, because as people would listen to this letter, and you've got to remember that when this letter went around, I suspect on a Sunday morning a brother would stand up, you know, as brethren do, to make the announcements in the assembly. And he might say, well, look, I've got a letter here from Paul, and I want to read it to you. And the people would sit there listening for the news from Paul. And this would be the first thing they would hear. From Paul, Paul saying, grace unto you and peace. And of course he then adds, that greeting, by the way, is not only from Paul, but that greeting is also from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful to be greeted in such a way by Paul, by Jesus, by God. And as the disciples would have sat and listened to that, they would have been wonderfully blessed and encouraged that Paul took time from prison to send them greetings, and that the Father and the Son took time from heaven to send them greetings as well. God the Father would still say to you and to me tonight, and God the Son would still say to you and to me tonight, grace, grace, grace be unto you, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 1 and 2 are, if you like, the introduction to this particular section. Who it's from, who it's to, and the introductory greeting, grace and peace. Now I want you to think with me of verses 3 to 6, and we want to call, I should say that this chapter is divided into two as well. For example, the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 14, are all about praise. The second part of the chapter, verses 15 to 23, are all about prayers. So the subject tonight, if you like, is praise and prayer. And we're dealing firstly with the praise section, and associated with the praise section is, in verses 3 to 6, the will of God, described here as the mystery of his will. Now let's have a look at some of these verses and what it says. He starts off when he says, blessed be God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he starts off with his heart full of praise. Blessed be, or that can read, oh, the happiness of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to think that God in heaven is happy in regard to his saints here on earth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here he says why. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, it's not only that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, but a better rendering of the text is this, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. In other words, spiritually speaking, there is no other blessing that could be given to you than what has already been given to you. Of course, we are conscious of the natural and physical blessings that come to us from the good hand of God. We are conscious of those, and we appreciate those, and we praise God for them. But now, there are spiritual blessings as well that come to us. And here says Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. In other words, this is something that he has already done. This is not future. This is now. He has done it. It's something he has done and something that continues, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing imaginable in heavenly places in Christ. So our spiritual blessings, therefore, are described as being in two places. Number one, they're spiritual blessings related to heaven. And they're spiritual blessings that come to us only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are this evening, sat at Park of the Palms, and I have to tell you that whether you feel like it or not, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing that God can possibly provide for you or for anybody else. That's a tremendous thing. What has God wrought, as the Word of God says? So he says now, let me enumerate for you some of these spirits. In case you're a bit skeptical about it, let me tell you what they are, says Paul. I'll spell them out to you. So verse number 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Spiritual blessing number 1 is the blessing that we sometimes call election. You might say, hey, look, there's so much argument about election that I don't know whether it's a blessing or not. Well, that might be true, but that ought not to detract from our enjoyment of it. One of the reasons we have differences and disputes and discussions about election is that, quite frankly, we don't understand it. As far as heaven is concerned, there's no dispute and there's no discussion. We are elect. Of course, you will know that some feel that election, and we'll come back to this in a moment, is for the individual. Some feel it's for a corporate company of saints. But whatever way you look at it, it doesn't really make all that much difference, because the big thing is this: we have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And that's a wonderful blessing. And that's a spiritual blessing. And that's where it all starts. Not only has he done that, chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, but he had a reason for doing it: that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Or before him is really where the verse ends. Before him. So God's purpose in choosing you and God's purpose in choosing me was that we might be holy and that we might be blameless. He wishes to bring many more sons to glory than the only son that he had, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a spiritual blessing it is to be chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. This makes our eternal security absolute. It's not about down here, it's about up there. It's a choice that he made as well as a choice that we made. And in that way, of course, we are chosen in him. He goes on to say that we have in verse 5 been predestinated unto the adoption of children, or unto the adoption of sons. You know, God could have just said, well, look, I've chosen this lot, let them get on with it now. But he doesn't. He goes further than that. He adopts us as sons. He brings us right into the family. These are not only my children, these are not only my people, they are my sons and daughters. And what a privilege to be sons and daughters of the living God. Another spiritual blessing. Furthermore, he says, in love, and I should have put that at the beginning. If you look at your Bible, the phrase in love occurs at the end of verse 4. I think it properly belongs at the beginning of verse 5, so that it reads like this: in love, having predestinated us as sons unto the adoption of sons. So in his love, he made us sons. Not only his people, not only his children, but also his sons. And the adoption, of course, is taken up by Paul in other places. By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, he goes on to say, verse number 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, he's saying, if you like, that it is his, the praise of the glory of his grace. You find that Paul here in chapter 1 sort of builds things up like that. You see, he's talking about, first of all, he's talking here of his grace. And then he's talking about the glory of his grace. And then he's talking about the praise of the glory of his grace. So he's building up this sort of pyramid of things. But to put it in simple language that you and I can understand and appreciate more, he says to the praise, if you like, of the glorious grace of God. And what has he done? He hath chosen us. He has chosen us. He has adopted us as sons, and he has made us accepted in the Beloved One. That is, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just in case I forget to do it later, let me enumerate for you then every spiritual blessing that you're enjoying. What is it? Number one, you are chosen in Christ. Number two, God reckons that you're holy. Number three, God reckons that you are without blame. He has adopted you as a son. Verse 7, he has redeemed you. Verse 7, he has forgiven you. Verses 9 and 10, he's introduced you and given you the knowledge of his plans and purposes. Verse 11, he's given you an inheritance. Verses 13 to 14, he has given you and sealed you with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 14, he has given you, given to you the hope of glory. Now, if you can think of anything else that God could do for you, you better write it down and tell Paul when you get to heaven. Because these blessings are just overwhelming. And that they belong to us. It's our heritage. It's our position. We've been given all these things. So let's look at some of them, therefore, a little bit more. Let's look at verses 7 to 12. Verses 7 to 12 I've entitled The Work of Christ. What has Christ done for us? Well, here it is. In whom we have redemption. We sometimes sing, don't we? I am redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord. We remember Job in the Old Testament said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And you and I can say these things too. But we have been redeemed. What does redemption mean? It's the idea of liberation. Liberation from slavery. If a slave was for sale, perhaps, he could be bought by a new owner who might then decide to set him free. He was redeemed. Or it's liberation from slavery, liberation from prison, liberation from darkness. These things are all involved in our redemption. I am redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord. You and I who once were darkness are now light in the Lord. You and I who once were in bondage now walk free. You and I who once were slaves are no longer slaves, but we are free men and women in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption, oh wonderful story. Furthermore, this redemption has come to us through his blood. At infinite cost, at tremendous price, we are redeemed through his blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sins. All our trespasses, all our wrongdoing, all the sins of the past, and even the sins of the future have all been paid for in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of our spiritual blessings in him. Why has he done it, or how has he done it? Well, look at that lovely phrase, according to the riches of his grace. Paul likes the word riches here in Ephesians. He uses it again and again. He says that according to the riches of his grace. How marvelous. We've spoken before of the glory of his grace. Here now you have the riches of his grace that is ours in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for in he hath abounded, you see this is the same extravagant language, for in he hath abounded to us in all wisdom and prudence. That, in other words, God has not only redeemed us and forgiven us our sins, but he has also given us the gift of spiritual wisdom and spiritual discernment in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. What does that mean? Well, not only has he redeemed us, forgiven us, given us wisdom and understanding, but he has actually shared with us in the Word of God the mystery of his will. Now, a mystery in the New Testament is something that was once hidden but is now revealed. And God has revealed to us, his beloved people, his plans for the future. That's why we look forward to his coming. Not everybody knows that he's coming, but we do. And we look forward to that, and we anticipate that, and we live in the good of that. Not everybody knows that when he comes, we will be raptured and taken away, but we do. Not everybody knows that there will be a judgment seat of Christ when rewards will be given, but we do. Not everybody knows that there will be a millennial reign, but we do, and we shall be part of it. Not everybody knows that it's possible to live eternally in the life of God in heaven, but we do, and we will. We are sharers of his plans. He has revealed to us what he's going to do, and what a wonderful blessing that is. But you might say, well, I wish he'd tell me what was going to happen tomorrow. Well, no, he won't do that. He won't do that, why? Because he wants you to keep following him a step at a time, day by day. We know not what shall be in the morrow, but according to the overall plan of God, we know exactly what is going to happen in the future. Verse number 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, what does that big phrase mean? Well, I think we mentioned the other day that a dispensation is an administration, an organization, an arrangement. So just think of it this way. Having made known to us that in the future arrangement of things. See, this is all part of what he's telling us. He's making known to us, sharing with us, that his plan and his idea and his purpose for the future arrangement of things in the fullness of times, and I think most commentators would agree that that means, or at least includes, the millennial reign of Christ here on earth, that in the fullness of times, this is what God's going to do, this is what he's planning, this is the story, that he will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In other words, he is going to make Christ supreme and Lord of all and King of kings and Lord of lords. And he says to you and to me, this is going to be a great time, and I want to share it with you in advance so that you know, as part of your spiritual blessings, what God is going to do for his son. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, or a heritage. Now, there are different ways of looking at this. It might mean that we are the heritage of God. He looks upon us, as being his inheritance. Or it might mean that as far as God is concerned, we have an inheritance in him. And of course, both are true. And this is one of these verses where you make up your own mind as to what you think it is. But you see that in verse 11, he says, in whom also we. Now, who's he talking about here? He's talking about Jews. In whom also we. Verse number 12. That we. Who's that? That's the Jews. That we should be, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In other words, he says, the first people to trust Christ were Jews. Not very many of them, but those who, if you like, trusted beforehand. That's the Jews, the disciples, and those others who trusted Christ at that time. So verse 11, that we, Jews. Verse 12, that we, Jews. Verse 13, in whom ye, who's that? Gentiles. And so here now, he sets out the blessings of the Jews, and then he says, verse 13, in whom you also trusted. Now, we're not Jews, so in a sense, verses 11 and 12 are not really for us, but verse 13 certainly is. What does he say in verse 13? In whom you, and now he outlines what happened to us. Does this sound like what happened to you? Number one, you heard the gospel. Now, thank God for the day we heard the gospel. What good news that was to our souls. Number one, you heard the gospel. Number two, you believed. Number three, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Those are the things that happen to the Gentiles. Those are the things that happen to us. In whom ye also, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You know, the gospel is described in various ways in the New Testament. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ. It's our gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of the risen Lord and so on. And here now he describes it as the gospel of your salvation. What a wonderful gospel that is. The gospel of your salvation. So we heard it. Secondly, we believed it. And how grateful and thankful we are for that night when we put simple faith and trust and belief in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We received the gospel. And perhaps unknown to us, immediately we did that. Immediately we put our faith and trust and hope in God. What happened? We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. To be sealed is the idea of a seal put on something, a stamp. It means ownership. It means security. You see cattle at home, at least I know here, but at home, cattle with tags on their ears, they've got the stamp, they've got the seal, that says who owns them, and who's coming back one day to claim them and take them away. And you and I have within us the person of the Holy Spirit of God, and that is the seal and the promise and the indication that we belong to Him. Furthermore, he says, he talks about the Holy Spirit of promise. This, of course, is the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. He is holiness in himself, and he is the promised one, promised by the Father, promised by the Son, and his presence in us is a promise that everything, if you like, that has been promised to us will be fulfilled. And then he is also the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment, and the fact that the pledge has been made and the down payment has been made seals and guarantees us until what is called here the redemption of the purchased possession, which might be the church or might be our bodies themselves. Brethren and sisters, the first half of this chapter is a marvelous thing. All our blessings in Christ. Let us now very briefly, for about 6 minutes, look at the second part of the chapter and the idea of prayer. This is what he says. Verse number 15, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have to all saints. Now here are two things that characterize them outwardly. Faith in the Lord Jesus, and love to all the saints. You and I should have both of those things. He said, I cease not to give thanks for you. Every time I think about you at Ephesus, I give thanks for you. Because of your faith and love. And then he has that lovely expression, making mention of you always in my prayers. I may have said it here before, but I'll say it again. If you should be disposed to pray for me after I've gone back home, you might say, well, I don't know what to pray for about him. Well, just mention my name then. Just mention my name. That's what Paul said, making mention of you always in my prayers. Just make mention of one another's names. Heaven knows the needs, and heaven will provide and supply. Just mention the name. Then in verses 17 to 19, we have got the idea, verses 15 to 16 are persistence in prayer. In other words, all the time. Verses 17 to 19 are what we might call points for prayer. We just mentioned them very briefly. He prays for them for the spirit of wisdom. He prays for revelation, special insights from the Holy Spirit. And a special insight will give you a brighter and clearer vision of Christ. You know, you can sit in a ministry meeting and hear all the ministry in the world, and it might touch you and it might not. But when you go home tonight and sit down perhaps to read your Bible before you go to bed, you'll get some little thing for yourself that will be far better than all the ministry you've ever heard. You know, sometimes my wife says to me, look at this, she'll say, I've just seen this. And then she tells me what it is. I think, what are you talking about? There's nothing special in that. But you see, to her, it's something that is marvelous. And sometimes, likewise, I'll say to her, what do you think of this? You say, well, yeah, it's okay. And I think it's great. Why? Because it's come to me through the Holy Spirit of God, and I make it mine. It's my own. And that's a spiritual blessing too. These little things give us a clearer, brighter vision of Christ and how we enjoy that. Verse 18, he says that the eyes of your heart being opened, or eyes of your understanding. The understanding was always related to the heart in those days. And it's the eyes of your heart. You never knew your heart had eyes, did you? The church also has ears, we're told in another place. But here now, it's the your eyes of your heart being open. And here are three things that the eyes of your heart can see. What are they? Number one, the hope of your calling. Isn't that lovely? There is a hope to your calling. Number two, to the riches of the glory of the inheritance. And number three, to the greatness of his power. What wonderful blessings we have. Are the eyes of your heart open to see these things and to understand them? The hope of the calling, the riches of the glory, and the greatness of his power. And then he explains to us something about the greatness of his power. He says in verse 20 that it is the same power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and sat him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, why was that associated with power? Well, neither the Jews, nor the Romans, nor Satan, and all the powers of hell wanted Christ to be raised from the dead. They all stood steadfastly against it. And even after it happened, they maintained that it didn't. So against all that opposition, it took the power of God to raise him from the dead in spite of everybody and everything. And God did that. And furthermore, Satan and all his colleagues and friends, if you like, didn't want him to get back to heaven. And yet as the disciples stood there on the mountaintop, they looked up and they saw him going up into heaven. It was power that raised him from the dead and sat him again on earth. It was power that raised him from the earth and took him up, defying gravity, defying Satan, defying everything, and set him at his own right hand in the glory. That's the power of God. And now, says Paul as he writes here, that power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, is the power that I want you to know is available for you in your life. My dear brother, my dear sister, you could, in that power, do almost anything. The power that raised Christ from the dead and sat him at his own right hand in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Far above all is a beautiful phrase that he uses there in verse number 21. And then he tells us that he has put all things under his feet, and he has made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all things. What does that phrase mean at the end? Well, it's this, I think. The Lord Jesus Christ lived, and he died, and he was raised, and he ascended, and he's sitting at the right hand of God. You and me? Well, we're still living. Well, I think we all are as I look around. We're all living, we're still living, right? Now, we might die, but we might not. But we might die. He did that. But if we do die, we'll be raised again. Furthermore, we will ascend. And the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And furthermore, like Christ, we shall sit down at the right hand. Remember he said in John 17, he said, talks about the overcomers, and he says, about the believers, he said, that they shall overcome. He said, even as I overcame, and he said, I overcame, and I am sat down with my Father in his throne. And he said, they shall overcome, and they shall sit down with me in my throne. You know, I'm sure as Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, you can see it, you can sense it, can't you? The language is almost running away. And were it not for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he might have run away with the whole thing. But it's all constrained, and it's all about Christ, and it's all about blessings, and it's all about the future, and it's all about Christ and you and me. What a wonderful blessing. May God help us to know it, enjoy it, share it, and make the most of it. We've been brought in the plans. We know where we're going, and we know what's happening. Or as they say in the little song we sometimes sing at home, I know where I'm going, and I know who's going with me. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thee thanks for these wonderful words of Ephesians 1. Time just does not permit to deal with them, but we have skated through in such a way that perhaps we hope we might have enjoyed them and cause each of us to dig a little bit deeper in our own time to understand more of thy blessed ways in Christ. So our Father, we give thee thanks. Ask thee now that thou wouldst separate us with thy blessing, enable us to enjoy the blessings that we have in Christ, and to realize that we have been blessed with every possible spiritual blessing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly places. We give thee thanks in his precious and worthy name. Amen.